Alistair MacIntyre in his book After Virtue. In it, he begins by asking his readers to imagine an apocalyptic scenario in which there are a series of natural disasters, and everyone points the finger to scientists, and they blame them for everything that's happening in the world. Therefore, they ban them and they exile them, and they are driven away from all the cultures. After this, there is still need, though, to learn something scientific, to learn some kind of scientific concepts. But what comes after this is all fragmentary. MacIntyre writes, "Nonetheless, all these fragments are re-embodied in a set of practices which go under the revived names of physics, chemistry, and biology. Adults argue with each other about the respective merits of relativity theory and phlogiston theory, although they possess only very partial knowledge of each. Children learn by heart the surviving portions of the periodic table and recite as incantations some of the theorems of Euclid. Nobody, or almost nobody, realizes that what they are doing is not natural science in any proper sense at all." MacIntyre's thesis is that his fictional account parallels what has happened in our world in terms of speaking about morality and virtue and what is right and what is wrong. There are no common principles. There are no common categories. Everyone is piecing morality together a little bit at a time in fragments, not only in the public square, but also in the university. By the way, he wrote in 1980. So much more is different now. Well, not so long ago, there were three things to memorize when you were confirmed in the church: the Lord's Prayer, the Nicene Creed, and the Ten Commandments. Maybe you guys read that too. Memorize that too. That's okay. So here we have the language of morality that have governed societies, at least in the West, and the Judeo-Christian people for over 3,000 years. In many ways, they are defining. They defy the children of Israel along with the rest of the Torah. And if you read Exodus, you actually see that there's 11 more chapters of commands, not just 10 bullet points. But those 10 are very, very important, not only for Israel, but also for us. What did they get when those tablets were written? What did they receive in those Ten Commandments? We'll see how they reacted next week. And of course, we could spend 10 weeks talking about the Ten Commandments. But in our reflection today, we're going to treat them as two sections. And then we're going to go backwards. And we'll end where all good Christians should end, and that's with Jesus. The commandments 6 through 10. Now, the last six don't really work without the first four. But really, the last six are what we might call life in the city of man, or even life in the sandbox. Pretty basic stuff. Play well. Be good to your parents. Don't murder. Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't steal. And don't lie. You get to number 10. This is a little less basic, but it's pretty easy. Don't covet. Now, refraining from coveting takes a little more moral mustard than the others. But even that's not a tall order. In many ways, the last six commandments are common sense. They could be applied to any society, anywhere, right? It's go a little bit deeper. Who knows what the German term Zeitgeist means? The Zeitgeist is the cultural tenor or the beliefs of a society or people. Look at Wikipedia, and it says it's the dominant set of ideals and beliefs that motivate the actions of the members of a society in a particular period of time. It's the spirit of the age, the Zeitgeist. But how do you figure out what any given culture's Zeitgeist is? Well, you look at its art, you look at its literature, its practices, its artifacts, everything from its clothing choices to its places of worship, and to its mediums for communication. Lord, have mercy. In some ways, the last six commandments put controls over the Zeitgeist. They kind of act as a leash. I was reminded of this the other day. Driving to past City Park, I saw a guy and his pit bull. Dangerous dog to begin with. Nothing against pit bulls, but he's got his pit bull, and the pit bull's doing what? He's trying to pull the leash away from the master. Zeitgeist. Think about that. Well, let's move, though, to those top four commandments. The last six, while common sense, in many ways function the best with the first four. But there's a theme to the first four commandments. It is that God is to be feared in the best sense of the word. Fear in the sense of awe, wonder, and adoration. In how we pray, in how we speak about Him, and how we worship. Now, as a setup for the Ten Commandments for this experience on Mount Sinai, hey, dog, do me a favor. There's a little button on the right. It says main. If you just turn that down a hair, I think I'll stop the feedback. Oh, Brandon might get to it. So, Brandon, either the main or me are too high. So, in Exodus chapter 19, the Lord tells Moses how to prepare a people for Sinai. They are about to become a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, not just wandering nomads and slaves. Try the condenser mics. They were to consecrate themselves, dress in clean clothes, and they were not to touch or look at Mount Sinai. Because God, he says, was about to come down. Not so much that they were going up, but he's coming down to speak to Moses. If they violated this command, it's a very interesting phrase, God would break out on them. Think about that. But it turns out they had no problem doing this. They all wanted to go the other way. They all want to run and hide. Rightly so. Moses approaches the mountain. It is covered in darkness. It is covered in a dark cloud. And Moses tells the people this is actually good. It is to instruct you. It is to show you what we're dealing with. One writer says, Moses says, don't be afraid. But then again, be afraid. The first four commandments are reminders of the exclusive nature of our devotion to the Almighty and how we pray, how we talk about Him, and how we worship. Last month, in my visit to Christ in the Desert Monastery, I went daily to their 4 a.m. vigils, or matins, what they call them, I remember sitting there, especially the first couple days, trying to make sense of the Gregorian chant. They've got notation, but the notation is the Gregorian chant notation. It doesn't look like normal notes. It goes like this, like squiggles. And they just do one psalm after another, after another, after another, etc. Then they do a little halftime, and they have a reading from the Old Testament. This one was from 2 Kings. And then they read from the Fathers on a commentary on 2 Kings. Then they go back to more psalms, and more psalms, and more psalms, and more psalms, and more psalms. For an hour and a half. 4 a.m. After a few days, I got the idea. I saw the method to their madness. Now, the monks are hospitable. They are friendly. In fact, they serve lunch to the guests every single day. But they are not there for the guests. The odd hours of prayer, the black habits, the Gregorian chants, the bowing, the kneeling, the Old Testament reading, the Psalms, all of that showed me the audience is not the pews, but God. Now, that seems very obvious, but it's not obvious to us. It's an uncensored version of Christianity and evoked in me the fear of God. If the desert was the spiritual mentor, Mount Sinai was the ultimate teacher. And sometimes we need to be reminded not to touch the mountain, to hide our gaze from the cloud. On my way home from Christ in the Desert, I had picked up a CD from some Dominican sisters. And they have this beautiful rendition of the Te Deum. And the Te Deum is right there in your prayer book in the morning prayer service. Well, I just cried when I heard that song, thinking about what I'd experienced from the Benedictines. Not because I want to be a monk, but because I was reminded of the contrast. We live in a world that is very profane. And by that I don't mean naughty. I mean, it's just profane. It has lost all sense of holiness. And if we profane God, how much more do we profane each other? As I was driving home from the monastery, well, it took me about 4 hours. It took me till about Pueblo. And I got mad at another driver. The usual. Profane. Dante wrote in the beginning of his journey to the Inferno, "In the middle of the journey of life, I came to myself in a dark wood where the direct way was lost." I wonder if we realize we're in the dark wood. Do we know that we've sailed in the darkness without the navigation of the stars, all by ourselves? The Zeitgeist is off leash, having violated all of the Ten Commandments with gusto. So what do? Do we make the children learn the Ten Commandments in public school? I think we need more than that. We should always look to the Ten Commandments as a guide, as a mirror, as it were. But we need something else. On another mountain called the Mount of Beatitudes by the Sea of Galilee, the new Moses brought yet another Torah, the Torah of the Messiah, the law of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's just the prologue. Jesus takes each and every one of these commands, and he extends them, and he gets to the heart of them, and he shows what it is to obey them, not only externally, but with all that we are. The Torah of Moses was for the kingdom of man. The Torah of Christ is for the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about heaven when you die someday, but what followers of Jesus ought to experience with Jesus' incarnation. The law was a reminder. Going back to the first book of Genesis, we are created in the image and likeness of God. Jesus' words and actions mold us into that very image. If we are willing to be guided by him. The eye for an eye in the Torah had a purpose. You don't take a life because by doing so, you take an image bearer of God. Jesus said, even if it's right here, you are in danger of violating the image of God as well. St. Simeon, called the new theologian by the East, is an 11th century theologian from Galatia. And he wrote, one human being is more precious to God than the entire cosmos. One human being is more precious to God than the entire cosmos. I heard a wonderful lecture by a priest named Josiah Trenum on that quote. You can look it up on YouTube. Trenum says, man, by his soul, he is akin to the angels. By the body, he is akin to creation. Yet human beings live always, coram Deo, before the face of God. How then? Ought we see others? How then? Ought we treat others? One human being is more precious to God than the entire cosmos. I read about a Rwandan musician, Jean-Paul Samputu, who in his life visited another mountain called Sezeku in Uganda. There he prayed and reflected. Why was he on that mountain? Because years before he had endured the Rwandan genocide, in which many of his friends and relatives were killed, including his mother and his father. After he had escaped, he learned the unthinkable. Not only were his parents dead, but it was his best friend named Vincent, whom he had known from childhood, who had killed them. That drove him to a life of wandering and addiction. He walked away from his wife and child. He wandered, he still played his music, but he was sinking deeper and deeper into a depression and drugs and alcohol and all the rest. He says a man of God prayed for him one day, and the addiction and the depression lifted. Yet there was still this unfinished business on the mountain of Sezeku. He prayed. He would leave the mountain, he would go back, and he would pray more. But he kept hearing this voice repeating, You have to forgive. Though healed of addiction and depression, he had violence in his heart toward his friend. He learned that Vincent was in jail. He found Vincent's wife, Regina, and told her to pass on a message. Tell Vincent I forgive him. At first she thought it was a trick. She told Vincent, he said, "Oh, this is a trick. Impossible." But then they realized he was sincere. Regina had decided not to live with Vincent when he got out because he was a murderer. But she saw that if Samputu could forgive him, maybe she could too. Because through Jean-Paul Samputu, she saw that God was forgiving him as well. Vincent was released. Samputu found him. And he said those simple words, "I forgive you." Found his wife, they reconciled. Vincent also reconciled with Regina. It hasn't been easy, but forgiveness has changed everything. In the kingdom of man, we need to learn how to play well in the sandbox. My gosh, we don't do it well. But we need so much more. It feels like things are off the rails. What happened last Sunday night is a reminder. And sometimes we feel powerless. But we have somewhere to go. And we have someone to teach us the way. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Amen.